Title of the message this morning is, if you don't know what I'm talking about, you just need to look up some Ray Stevens and the Mississippi Squirrel, okay? Luke chapter 5, we're going to read verses 33 through 39. We're picking up from a couple weeks ago, about three weeks ago. The title of that message was The Call of Christ, and we're titling this message The Way of Christ. And so we're just picking up in that section where Jesus has asked Matthew, or I guess you could say not just asked him, he told him, follow me. It's interesting that it's an imperative and not will you follow me. It was telling him to follow him. So Matthew has called a bunch of his friends over, and they're having a feast at his house. And this is where we see Jesus here in verse 33. So, starting there in verse 33, it says, "And they said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good." Let's pray. Father, we are very thankful for your word and how it instructs us, just word by word, noun by noun, verb by verb, preposition by preposition. God, that you have communicated to us in a way that we can understand if we try. And we pray today that you open up our hearts to understand your word, open up our minds, God, give us clarity. And more than that, God, bring conviction upon us where we need it, and then help us live these things out. God, that we will not be like those who look at themselves in the mirror and walk away and forget what they look like. But Lord, we will look at ourselves in the Word. We will see ourselves clearly. And God, we will work. We will work to make the changes in our life that you've called us to do. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for his sacrifice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, just a brief recap. I had four main points for these two. This one big passage that we have together, the calling of Levi, and then these questions about fasting. And the first was, if you remember, it was that Jesus says, follow me. That's the first thing we saw. If you weren't here, you can go back and watch it. It should be on our website. The second was that Jesus says he came for sinners. So we kind of gotten those out of the way, and today we're going to see that Jesus says he is the bridegroom, and then also that Jesus says the gospel kingdom is here. And in case you were wondering, this is actually not a sermon on wine, all right? Some of you were probably hoping it was. Some of you were hoping that I was going to give us all permission to go and drink some wine today, but that's not really the main point. He's just using it as an example. So let's look there. Our first point is that Jesus says he is the bridegroom. Now let me say, this text has confused me, or had confused me for a long time in my life. I would read it and I'd go, what in the world is Jesus talking about? Especially when he starts talking about the new wine, the old wineskins, the new wineskins, the garment. Anybody else in the same boat that I was in for many years? Right now, maybe you're like, I don't know. What is he talking about here? Now, hopefully, if you'll stick with me, I'll show you what he's talking about. Some of you may look and go, this is not as exciting as some of the things that you preach on. But let me remind you that all of God's Word is important. All of God's Word applies in your life in various ways at various times. And so even today, God's Word has something for you. Everything here may not apply in your life today, but something here will. And probably all of it will at some point. So when you get to texts like this, I think sometimes the temptation is to just let me get through it, right? And I'm not what they would call, I was thinking about this week, I'm not what they call an emotionalist preacher. I'm not going to try to get you on emotions. Because if I do, all I do is I get you for right now, right? You walk away, you feel like, oh man, I'm feeling something. I don't know, you may be feeling good, you may be feeling bad, you may be feel happy, you may be feeling sad. But when you walk out here, you just got emotion. Maybe I told some good stories, and then that's what you got. But I'm going to try to teach the Word to you so when you leave here, you've got substance. Right? I'm not going to tug on your heartstrings necessarily. Some of these things might. But my goal is to just teach this and let God do His work. So, verse 33. Let's read it again. The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. So remember the setting, right? Jesus has walked over to Levi, or Matthew, we call whichever one, he had both names. And he said, follow me. Matthew was a tax collector. Matthew makes a big feast at his home. He follows Jesus, but then he makes this big dinner and they get together and they have a party at his house on that night. That's where we're at. And Jesus is there and he's sitting with them. A bunch of sinners and tax collectors, as you'll notice. And so Jesus and his disciples are hanging out with really essentially the undesirable people. So that's the setting. And so they've already asked him some other questions. And now the Pharisees, we think it's the Pharisees. It could have been the Pharisees and the disciples of John asking this question. And maybe some of the people there. But they're asking him about fasting. Now if you remember from the last time, and you may not, so just refresh you. The disciples, the Pharisees and the disciples of John, they followed these fasts. So like every Monday and Thursday, they would fast. And so it's likely that this is on a Monday or Thursday night. And the disciples of Jesus aren't fasting. And they're confused about this. Why are you not doing this? And so this could have been an honest question. It could have been a very condescending and judgmental question. We're not sure. Now, usually the Pharisees were condescending. They were always trying to catch Jesus, but we can't be sure. But they asked the questions, why don't you and your disciples fast? Now, does everybody here know what it means to fast? It doesn't mean like the speed in which you run, right? Like me, I run, well, never mind. I don't run so fast anymore, but some of you probably in here do. A fast is when you go without food for a certain amount of time. That is generally what it means to fast. Now, we can also apply that word to fast from something, like you could fast from television. You know, get certain things out of your life for a certain amount of time to focus that amount of time on God. All right? So fasts were usually spiritual, supposed to be spiritual things. And they asked this question again because they saw that Jesus and his disciples were not fasting. Not fasting on one of the prescribed days of fasting. Now notice this. Who prescribed these days of fasting? Did they get it from the Scriptures? Did they get it from God? No. They got it from themselves. They had made up some days to fast. And they followed it religiously. They were following their own rules. You know, God had only prescribed one fast to be followed regularly for the people of Israel. And that was during the day leading up to the Day of Atonement, when they would offer sacrifices for their sins. But the Pharisees had come along and had decided to create some more. Now, this does not mean that they didn't fast on other important times. Just because God only did one doesn't mean that God didn't want them to fast at other times. He did. But it seems that in this situation, fasting had become a ritual. Now, today's message is not going to just be about fasting, okay? I'm just giving you some information. It seems that it became a ritual, something to check off the list. They were not necessarily fasting for the right reasons. Throughout Scripture, we would see fasts, we would see good fasts, and they were done when a group of people had gotten away from God, when they had sinned. Or when some type of terrible thing had come, like maybe a famine had come, or a nation had risen up against them, or they were being persecuted, or whatever it may have been. It could have been a personal sickness. And so they would fast to God because they were passionate about God answering their prayers. And really, that's what fasting is and should be about. It's about passion for something. That you want something so bad that you don't want to eat. Eating is not important to you anymore. That's why a lot of young men lose a little weight when they find that girl they're interested in, right? They chasing her around. They ain't worried about eating anymore. They're passionate about it. But this wasn't the way of the Pharisees, it seemed. Many seemed to fast religiously, brag about it, show off about it. They were the pious ones. This was legalism in the truest sense. They continued to make up rules that God had not made up. And then they tried to enforce them as if they were from God. Now think about that. And what's hilarious, or ironic, they were trying to enforce the rules they made up on God Himself. Jesus, you got to follow my rules. I wonder how often we do this. It brings up a very important point for us. We have to be very careful that our rules and our morality don't grow into something that isn't from God. It's been happening for a long time. We see it all the time. We see people take God's word and they run with it. And they make it mean all sorts of things that it actually does not mean. They want to improve on God's rules. That's silly, right? But we all do it. You start telling people they can't dance. They can't wear shorts. They can't wear jeans. They have to be at church X number of times a week to be worthy of salvation. Now, scriptures say dress modestly. But men and women, we try to take it a little bit too far, right? One way or the other. It's not to say you can dress however you want. Scriptures say that we're to gather together regularly. Says regularly, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as is the habit of some. It means go to church, be a part of a body of Christ. But it doesn't say you got to be at church 4 times a week, 5 times a week, 10 times a week. I don't know. You come, you be faithful to your church. But we put rules on there, don't we? So many churches do. And we look down on people that don't follow all of our rules. The scriptures say, okay, just get ready, all right? The scriptures say, make a joyful noise. Praise the Lord with all sorts of instruments. Oh, this is going to hurt. I'm just going to prepare you. It's going to hurt a little bit. But we make our own rules, don't we? Some of us say, only the piano. Just so you know, there were no pianos in Jesus' day. They weren't there. Not in their current state. I think one of the first places we see them is in the saloon. But you can have the piano, but you can't have the guitar, which is a stringed instrument, which the Bible speaks specifically about using to worship God. And no, you can't have the drums. We can't have the drums. That's a no-no. No cymbals. None of that. But it is clear from Scripture, the Bible says, praise Him with clanging cymbals. Like, it's in the Bible. We make rules. Listen, now for whatever reason, it may be a part of who you are. It's how you grew up in church. Look, we grow up with dumb ideas all the time. Well, and I'm just saying we grow up with people telling us things that aren't true. I've got them in my own life. It's silly when we get that legalistic. We literally make up our own rules like we have some sort of authority over God. Some places, some churches even say all instruments are sin. And so they have no instruments in the church. None. I don't know where they got that from. That's ludicrous. The scriptures teach us that John the Baptist wore camel skins. But we say our preachers have to wear a suit. I just want you to know. Can I be selfish for a second? I'm not often selfish up here. But I just want you to know, this is a labor of love that I wear a suit every Sunday. I don't wear a suit to anything else other than funerals and weddings. I don't like wearing them. I don't like them. But I wear them anyway, all right? I wear them anyway. And I get, we want to look nice. I do. But we make up rules and we get offended if the preacher doesn't fit in with it. And then we talk bad about him behind his back. Can you believe that he wore tennis shoes? You believe he wears a hat to the office? He wears blue jeans and a t-shirt? I do. That's what I wear, blue jeans and a t-shirt most every day. I like t-shirts. I would wear shorts every day if I could. Sometimes, I'm just making a point, we don't need to be legalistic, right? Sometimes churches even choose a Bible version that is their litmus test for spiritual maturity. This is usually the King James Version, people. And I will say, I love and have used the King James Version for countless hours of personal Bible study and preaching. And I always encourage people, I do, to use more literal versions so you get a more literal view of what the Bible is actually saying. Like King James, New King James, ESV, New American Standard, Christian Standard Bible. It's important that we do that. But sadly, some churches, there's only one Bible version and it's in the English. It's in the English and none others are good. I don't know what they do in France. They can't have the King James Bible in France because it was done in England. We even get legalistic over end times theology. And if a person doesn't believe in my view of the rapture, then they aren't a real Christian. Even more, there's a battle regarding the sovereignty of God. And there are people on both sides that think that the other side must not be saved if they don't see it the way they see it. It's called legalism. There's much wisdom in Scripture, and God's Word instructs us about so many things, but we can go too far and begin to enslave people. We give rules and regulations that if they'll follow them, they will be more holy. And they'll be more worthy of the kingdom of God. That's what the Pharisees did. Create a religion that makes you look good and feel good about yourself because it's what you like to do. Christians have tended to be legalistic about a great many of things. From drinking alcohol to playing cards to sports and even to how we vote. We even expect those without Christ to follow our rules. Sometimes even our bylaws, which are written with the best of intentions and are a much needed means of keeping us on the same page, even they can become legalistic rules that people misuse. And this is Jesus' answer to legalism. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, he says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." Legalistic people are exhausting and frustrating. They say things like, "Well, I just don't like it. It's not the way I grew up. This isn't the way that we have always done things." We've just always done it this way. So this must be the right way. I can give you a long list of things like that that ended up being the wrong way. My parents did it this way. Well, this just isn't how things should be. But they give you no biblical reasons whatsoever. I cannot tell you how many conversations I've gotten into with people over legalistic things, and not once can they show me a place in the Bible where they got it from. But they just think that's the way it should be. This is the mental and spiritual context that we find ourselves within the text today. And we have to understand that so we understand why Jesus is going to answer the way that he does. Remember the question. Why aren't your disciples fasting? Why are they eating and drinking? Remember that first question they asked? It was, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? So they're asking these questions. And I would say anytime your religion gets in the way of reaching the lowly with the gospel, you can be sure your religion is entrenched in legalism. You can be certain of it. And legalism, and I don't think this is a stretch. I want you to hear this. Legalism is just as evil as murder. It's just as evil as adultery. It's just as evil as idol worship. Just as evil as stealing things and harming others. Legalism is cancerous. Amen. And Jesus, the people he got into it with the most, were the legalistic people. He went to the woman caught in adultery and he said, "And neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more." So Jesus is going to answer them in two ways. One, by referring to himself as the bridegroom, and the other by some parables. And I think on one hand, he's trying to show them who he is, and on the other hand, he's trying to show them what he is doing. So he answers them by calling himself the bridegroom. Now, we got to put our thinking caps here, right? Don't want to get lost in all this, all the context and the wordings. I want you to think about this. He calls himself the bridegroom. Now, what is the bridegroom? Now, when I was growing up, I had never even heard this term. Like, bridegroom. He's the groom, right? And that's all it is. That's the way they refer to him. The groom of the bride. The man who's going to marry the woman. Right? Let's get it right. That's God's prescribed means of marriage. It is the only thing that is marriage. So he says he is the bridegroom. And there's a reason that God has set things up this way. Marriage is actually set up to be a view of God and his relationship to his people. Even within marriage, the roles, and there are roles within marriage, right? The scriptures say that there are. It doesn't say that either spouse is more valuable or better than the other, but there are roles. And so what we see here is Jesus saying something, and this is a massive bombshell. You may not see it as such, but in his day, it's like he walked in and just dropped a grenade and blew the place up. Like when he says this, you don't even realize how awesome it is. But let me share. I'm going to share three texts out of the Old Testament and one from the New Testament. In Isaiah chapter 62, verse 4, God is saying to the people of Israel, "You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, 'My delight is in her,' and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married." This is written in a time of great turmoil in the land of Israel. They had enemies coming into their lands. Many had begun to cry out to God because many had also forsaken the ways of God. Yet in the midst of all of this destruction, God issues a promise. And he speaks in terms of marriage. Then we move on to Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8, where God describes his relationship with his people. And he says, "When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love." They speaking romantically here, right? Figuratively. "And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine." God speaks through Ezekiel to remind his people what he had done. He reminds them of his love for them. And then notice in Hosea chapter 2, which is written around the same time as Isaiah, where God says, "I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." So there, through the prophet Hosea, another promise. They had left God to serve other gods. Yet here God is with a promise for them. That He will marry them. That He will covenant with them. And interestingly, He describes this marriage as a marriage of righteousness. There's a lot we could unpack there. We don't have time. But look at the gifts to the bride. Justice. Love. Mercy. Faithfulness. And that they would know the Lord. Now we have quite a few young people in this church, young ladies in this church, right? And I would assume, and we have a couple young guys in this church. Would y'all say to me, you're hoping to find a good man or good woman? Is that true? Is that something that is like is it in the top five of things going on in your life? When we say yeah, no? I've had some conversations. I know it's like top one or two, right? Like, it's important. Look, even my daughter, like, she's already thinking about being married. She's 12 years old. I told her to get that out of her mind. She wants to have 6 kids. That's awesome. I can't wait to be a grandpa. I told them they can just drop the kids off at my house. This has nothing to do. Let's come back. I'm getting excited here. But listen, it's when you're young and you're looking for your spouse, it's something that you're excited about. Now, I want to remind you, I just want you to know ahead of time, someone may not have ever told you this, but like the Disney shows, they lies, all right? Ask Misty if I'm like Prince Charming, and she'll say, nope, it didn't turn out that way for her. She thought it was, but it didn't happen. It didn't happen like she thought it was going to happen. But that's neither here nor there. But it's an exciting thing to find that person who's going to love you and care for you. Now imagine a whole nation thinking that way about their God. A whole nation waiting for their God to come to them and to restore them and to bring in good things for them. And then when John the Baptist comes on the scene, he says in John chapter 3, verse 29, he says, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom being John, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice." Jesus is the bridegroom. And so when he comes, I want you to understand, he's not just telling a story, "Hey, my disciples, they're just enjoying their time." He's not saying that at all. He's declaring himself to be the Lord. He's declaring himself to be the Lord who loves them, the one who cares for them, the one who they should turn to, who they should follow, whom they should devote themselves to, whom they should covenant with, whom they should worship. Jesus was saying a big thing. And he says, and so because the bridegroom is here, my followers are excited. They have no reason to fast. They have no reason to follow your fasts because they're not mourning. They have the Lord, but in this excitement, he reminds them of the seriousness of the situation. He's like, they have no need to mourn. They have no need to fast now. No one there understands it fully, but they will. But for him, notice, listen. For him to be the bridegroom, he is going to have to pay the ultimate price for his bride. While he is with them, it's a time for rejoicing. But there was coming a day where the groom would lay down his life for his bride. And Jesus tells them this. He foretells his death. He says the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Jesus knows why he has come and what he has to do for his people. They didn't understand it. They thought it was going to be marital bliss when the Lord comes. And all their enemies would be destroyed. And they didn't realize that the one who had to be destroyed was Jesus himself. He was the one who had to be killed. And then there will be a reason for fasting. So he says he is the bridegroom. And then lastly, he says the gospel kingdom is here. This is the part that I was often confused about. Verse 36 through 39, let's read it again. He told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment, puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins, and no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good. Now, I'm calling the kingdom of God the gospel kingdom of God. I'm doing this because it is the true reality of the gospel that is ushered in and built this kingdom. And it is on the message of the gospel that the kingdom will also continue to grow. And he uses two parables to describe one thing. A parable about new cloth and new wine and old cloth and old wineskins. This always confused me for the longest time. But it's actually quite simple. He's making a point that new things don't fit with old things. Now don't get legalistic about that statement, okay? The new garment meant an unshrunk garment. And you couldn't use it on old garments. It simply makes the tear worse. So if you had a hole in your britches, we call them britches, and you need to get them fixed, you're not going to get a new piece there, because if you do, it's going to pull, right, as it shrinks. And then you end up with another hole and you got to fix it again. And it's the same thing with the new wine. It would not do well with old wineskins. The reason is that new wine will begin to expand in the wineskin because of the fermentation process and the gases and stuff that are in there. Now just think about like a gallon of gas, right? And you put out in the hot sun and it's like, right? Have you ever seen anybody done that? It's kind of something similar. Except you don't drink gas. You drink wine, right? Or no. No. You don't even know where I fall on that, do you? You can't say yes or no. So if you put it in an old skin, it would burst the bag. So you put in a new one. That's not too complicated, right? Now, he's not really trying to tell them how to do seamstress type stuff. And he's not telling them how to ferment wine. That's not what's important. He seems to be saying a few things. The first was about their fasting in the immediate context. It says new wine demands new fasting. This is a different time. The old covenant with its fasting wasn't based on the glorious truth that Christ had come and would die and be resurrected. The previous ways of fasting did not fit with that. Our fasting now rests in the accomplished work of Christ and what He has done. But this is more than about fasting. I think He's moving the conversation to something greater, and it's about His message. It's about the content of what He had come to do. Jesus had come to lead all men to God in a simple way through faith and repentance. According to what we would call the Old Covenant, so just in case you don't know this, in the Old Testament, if you've never read it, the people of God did rituals and offered up animal sacrifices. They also came up with all sorts of rules to follow, to make one acceptable in God's eyes. In a sense, they took what God had intended to keep them in fellowship with Him, and they turned it into a works-based system. a way of pleasing God. They failed to see the purpose. The purpose of the law was for them to look forward to the coming Messiah, the true sacrifice. The purpose of the law was to show them their need for Messiah. So when Jesus comes, He fulfills the law with His life. He followed the true spirit of the law, not the made up rules. This is what the religious leaders didn't like about Him, is because He broke their rules. But He didn't break His. And it went beyond the life He lived and it reached to the death that He died. It was in this way that we see the newness of the message that Jesus had. He had come to substitute Himself in the place of animal sacrifices, which in turn put Himself in the place, it substituted Himself in place of us. He was our substitute. Jesus had just said He's the bridegroom, which means He is the Lord. He had just said He would be taken from them, speaking of His crucifixion. And now He's saying, I have a new message. I have a new way for you. It wasn't that He was getting rid of the old ways. He was just fulfilling them. And they were having a hard time seeing it. So He's saying there would be no more need for them. Rather, in His life and death and resurrection, He fulfills all the laws that had been given to Israel. Laws that had been given, listen, they were given in a good way. They were given to separate them from the pagan nations around them. This is why we don't pay any attention to the ceremonial or national laws of Israel. Because Christ has fulfilled it. We still have the moral law, but we're not worried about rounding off our beard. That's something that the pagan nations did. And just the tattoo thing too. It's not New Testament. It was something the pagan nations did. They got tattoos to their gods. So He said, I want you separate from that. So they had all these different things. And it also, the laws were meant to show them the holy nature of the God that they served. And when Jesus comes, and He does both of these things with His life and His death. In His life, He shows the holy nature of God. In His death, He displays the holy nature of God. In that God would go to great lengths to remain holy and also forgive sins. You see, God doesn't forgive sins unless He pays the price for them. So now when the person places their faith in Christ, their sins are removed and they're given the Spirit of God with His power, and the laws of God are written on their hearts, and the power of God to do good is within them. It's a better way. Now we may ask, well, did God change the way that people were saved? No. He just accomplished the way people were saved. You hear what I'm saying? You know, Abraham believed God. He had faith, right? And it was accounted to him as righteousness. So God made Abraham righteous because of his faith. And when people followed the law, they did so in faith. But Jesus comes along and accomplishes it. And our trust in Him and what He did is what saves us. And their trust in what He was going to do would save them. Salvation has always been a faith. Even since Adam and Eve, and Noah, and Abraham. So Messiah comes, and they don't recognize Him. Their faith was to be in the Lamb who would come. Yet literally their whole system, the way their temple was made, the sacrifices that were given, they were all done looking forward to Him, and they missed Him. Jesus is saying, look at Me. Look to Me. And we can say the same thing today, can't we? Jesus does not fit in with any religious system. I do not call Christianity a religion. I call it a faith. It's not a system built, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, and it commends you to God. It is a situation where God steps down and He does this, 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 and this to bring us to God. And we respond, though. We do respond. We must respond with saying, I believe. Amen. I follow. And then our good works follow our following. Our good works follow our faith. They don't precede it. There's a great tragedy in the making all across the world. Millions of people today plan. This is their grand plan. They're so smart. They plan to face God with their good works in hand. They think they've done enough for their good to outweigh their bad. But this is not how God works. This is not how any judge works. You think I'm talking about something that only a few people believe in? This runs rampant. You go talk to anybody. Like if you're in a crowd, you go talk to anybody. You think you're going to heaven? Why? I'm a good person. I think God's going to judge it. I'm going to come out on top. So many people believe this, and it's just not the truth. It's the most foolish thing we can ever believe. And let me give you an illustration. If you rob a man and beat him up, and you go before the judge, and you say, for 20 years I did good. I volunteered, I gave money to those in need, I didn't say any curse words, I never got drunk. The judge is going to look at you and say, so? So what? You robbed a man and you beat him. And he's going to hand you your sentence, right? Like this, come on. We use the logic that God has given all people to understand your good can never outweigh your bad. If you break, the scriptures say, if you break one commandment, you're guilty of breaking them all. Eve only sinned one time. She was worthy of death. Now he ends with this statement. So it took me a while. I'm like, what do you mean here? No one, after drinking the old wine, desires new, for he says, the old is good. Now apparently Jesus had drank some wine. Okay? Now, it's biblical. Jesus drank wine. I want you to know that. Don't put your morality above his. But there's more to say about that. No one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good. What he's saying is something prophetic. He's making the point that many like the old way so much that they think it is good enough. They like it the way that it is. They don't want to change it. Or the word could mean that it's better. Not just that it's good enough. We're not sure exactly what the Greek means. But it's likely he's being more emphatic here and saying the old is better. It's a better way than your way. How many churches die out because of that mentality? Jesus is speaking regardless. He's speaking regarding the way that we come to God. That's what he's talking about. He's saying, I've got a new way, the right way to come. And you're saying, I like the old way better. And we can apply this in churches today because we oftentimes make the same mistakes. We set up rules and traditions. We set up dress codes and music codes and anything else we can. And sometimes we set things up that keep people from God. We put up stumbling blocks. Stumbling blocks that keep people from ever hearing the message that Jesus saves. Or ever being willing to come into our church. We are supposed to be, however, standing with our arms wide open, sharing the message of Christ with all people, with all of their socio-economic, ethnic, every difference you can imagine. And we're to show two things, I think. One is the gospel message, and the other is love. I think that would really sum up all that we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be showing the gospel message and love. But is that what the world around us sees all the time? Now, look, sometimes they're cynical, they're condescending, and they're not really looking. You know, because sometimes you see that a lot, right? But I'm just making sure we know that that's what we're supposed to be showing. The gospel message and love. Now, there's much to both of those things. Neither of those things mean that we don't sometimes say the hard things. Because we can't say sin is okay. It's not. That's not loving. But it does mean that we reach out in truth and in love. So the invitation today is this. Do you have your own religious system in place? Things set up to make you feel better about yourself compared to other people. If you do, you should repent. Do not hold on to unbiblical rules and try to get your kids and other people to bend to your unbiblical rules just because your parents or even some preacher told you. If it's not in the Bible, it don't mean anything in this sense, right? Maybe your traditions have gotten in the way of your love for other people. Or maybe you go through the rituals of coming to church and stuff like that, but your heart isn't changed. And you have no true relationship with Christ. So I encourage you to come today as well. Pray and we'll have a time of response. If you don't know Christ, or if you have something that you want to lay before God, you have the opportunity to come and do so. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this day and your word. Pray, Father, that I was faithful, Lord, and if any ways I wasn't, Lord, I pray that you'll show that to people here and they'll dismiss that. We pray, Father, that we will be the kind of church that you want us to be. That we will focus on the things that you've called us to focus on. And that we'll present the message of the gospel the way that you have and the way that we're supposed to. Lord, I pray for anybody dealing with conviction this morning. Lord, if they don't know you, I pray, Father, that you'll begin to work in them. Convince them in their heart, God, that you are who you say you are. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.